So, welcome back to part two of the Holy Spirit. To open our time this morning, consider this image. And once again, does this image bring to mind any particular portions of Scripture?
Isaiah. Streams of the desert.
Okay, great. Yeah, in particular, I have this from Isaiah chapter 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And if you're familiar with Isaiah, you know that there are other passages that are similar. But this one's special because it identifies the Spirit with these streams of water in the desert. So water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Water being poured out on a dry desert land has the meaning of supernatural creation of new life where it otherwise could not exist. Here the context is looking ahead to the spiritual renewal of Israel when God grants them repentance and brings them into the new covenant. And there's probably the additional meaning of new agricultural life for the land. For the land of Israel when Christ comes again to reign over his kingdom. There's going to be new spiritual life and new physical life will be brought about by the outpouring of God's Spirit. And if we jump over to the New Testament, and particularly the Gospel of John, Jesus draws heavily from Isaiah when he speaks about the Spirit as living water. So, for example, here in John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll probably remember the woman at the well incident as well in John chapter 4, where Jesus tells the woman, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, never be thirsty again. But it will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So living water then in John is its eternal life in chapter 4. But here in chapter 7, John says that Jesus is speaking about the Spirit who's still to come. So when Jesus said this, there was something of this new life by the Spirit that had not yet been fully realized, had not yet happened in its fullness. John says that the Spirit will be given to those who believe in Jesus, but not till he's glorified, not till he's risen and ascended. And when does this happen? Like, what's the event that fulfills that expectation?
Day of Pentecost.
Yeah, exactly. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out onto the church, that marks not only the fulfillment of these words here, but it marks the birth of a new age, right? So we call it the church age or the new covenant age. And it's really the beginning of fulfillment of Old Testament expectations regarding the Holy Spirit, like we read about in Isaiah, or like we read about in Ezekiel. And it also shows that there's a difference. There's some difference between the Holy Spirit's ministry in the New Testament in compared with the Old Testament. So Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So in Old Testament times, the Spirit dwelt with God's people, but something changes after Pentecost, and now the Spirit will be in you. So with that lengthy preamble then, here's our simple goals for today. We want to examine the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In particular, we can say, what's the Spirit normally does now in the life of the New Covenant believer? And we'll see that, number one, the Spirit convicts the world and glorifies Christ. Number two, the Spirit saves in a moment. In one salvation moment, the Holy Spirit saves with different facets of this salvation, including regeneration, baptism, sealing, and indwelling. And then number three, the Spirit sanctifies over a whole lifetime. And with respect to sanctification, we'll look at filling of the Spirit and fruit. So I'll have different people look up all these verses from John 14, 15, and 16. And we'll examine the Spirit convicts the world and glorifies Christ. And as we hear these verses read, think of it as a summary of what the Spirit was said to do and now is doing, since we live in that post-Pentecost time, that he will glorify Christ and bring his words. And really, it sets the basis for the writing of the New Testament and the mission of the church. So does somebody have chapter 14, verse 26?
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
So the Spirit is going to teach the apostles all things and bring to their remembrance the words of Christ, which, if you think about it, is a fitting basis for the writing down of the gospel accounts of the life and words of Christ. How about chapter 15, verses 26 to 27?
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning.
So the Spirit of truth will testify about Christ, and the apostles, helped by the Spirit of truth, will also bear witness or testify about the Christ, which, if you think about, is a fitting basis for the writing down of all the epistles of the New Testament. How about chapter 16, verses 7 to 8?
But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment.
Okay, so prove the world to be wrong. Another translation would have convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we might ask, how will the Holy Spirit do that when he comes? And I would submit to you that the way the Holy Spirit does that is through the church, as the church proclaims the Spirit's given word of God, the scriptures. And then lastly, chapter 16, verses 13 to 15.
Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will shew you these things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and he shall shew it unto you.
So the Spirit of Truth will guide the apostles into all truth, and he's going to tell them things that are still to come, right? Future things, which now we have a basis for the prophetic portions of the New Testament. You know, books like the book of Revelation. But in summary, the way that that verse ends there is that when the Spirit comes, he's going to glorify, magnify Christ and bring his words. So the Spirit then brings the words of Christ to the apostles. The apostles declare his words. They bear witness to who Christ is. And then the church, following after, takes the apostles' teaching, which we have as Spirit-inspired scripture, and then proclaims the word to convict the world and glorify Christ. So we have a basis for the writing of the New Testament and a forecast of the mission of the church. Let's move then to salvation. And we're saying salvation in a moment. And we're thinking about this as one salvation event with different, you know, multiple facets of how the Holy Spirit does that. And the first aspect is regeneration. So if somebody gets John 3, verses 3 to 8, somebody else get Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And let's just hear them back to back. So we got John 3, 3 to 8.
Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
In Titus 3, verse 5,
"He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit."
Thank you. So notice the Holy Spirit word pictures again there, right? We've got water in both those passages. We've got wind in John chapter 3. So the Spirit, you know, gives birth in water. He cleanses a person. You know, he spiritually cleanses them. He breathes on, or he blows on, a person to cause them to be born again, to give them new spiritual life. Notice the drawing from both Isaiah and Ezekiel 36 in these verses. But he does it according to his sovereign will, right? The wind blows where it wishes. In John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, it's also talking about the new birth. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the rights to become children of God, who were born," new birth, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this new birth then, this regeneration, is not according to man's will ultimately, but ultimately it's according to God's sovereign work by his Spirit. One of the take-home messages that I want to try to impress today is the interconnectedness between the Spirit and the Word of God in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we've just seen in John 3 and Titus 3 that the Spirit regenerates, right? We read those verses. But notice also that the Word regenerates. So in James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Or in 1 Peter 1, 23, it says, since you've been born again," new birth, "not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So not only does the Spirit then sovereignly regenerate, but the Word of God regenerates. And putting it together, we could say that the Spirit sovereignly regenerates through the Word of God, through Scripture. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God can really not be separated in the Spirit's ministry. Jesus sums up the situation very nicely in John 6, verse 63. He says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life." So the Spirit gives life, but so do the words of Christ. So the Spirit gives life through the words of Christ. That is, through Scripture. So let's move then from regeneration to baptism. And here we're talking about Spirit baptism, right? Not water baptism, Spirit baptism. And notice even the very idea of Spirit baptism is employing water as a picture for the Holy Spirit. But let's ask first, what is Spirit baptism? And for that, let's go to Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Whoever's got it, go ahead and read those out.
"Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life."
And is that all the way to verse 5?
"For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection."
Yeah, thank you. I wanted you to read that last verse because it talks about being united with the Lord Jesus. So, spiritual baptism, what is it? Well, it's a spiritual uniting or union or being joined to Christ spiritually. We might say it's a spiritual solidarity with Christ. We can think of it like a spiritual marriage. At least that's how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 6:17. He says that he who is joined to the Lord or united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And he's comparing it there to marriage. Like when a man is joined to his wife, he becomes one flesh with her in marriage. But in spiritual baptism, when one is joined or united to the Lord, he becomes one spirit with him. And by design, marriage is a permanent union, and so is this spiritual union with Christ. It means a spiritual participation in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which I think has positional aspects to it, like Christ's death, burial, and resurrection count for us. So there's something there that pertains to our justification. But obviously, in the verses that Glenn just read, in Romans chapter 6, the emphasis is more on the transformational aspects of this union and this baptism, right? Because of this being united to Christ, we walk in newness of life by being joined to him in his resurrection. And if you're familiar with Romans chapter 6, you know that it's all about regeneration that leads to our sanctification. And really the fountainhead of it all is this spiritual union with Christ through this spiritual baptism into Christ. So that's what it is. Obviously a very deep topic. Let's ask the question, by whom are we baptized? And for that, let's jump over to 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Whoever gets there, just go ahead and read that out.
"For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all made to drink into one Spirit."
So by whom are we baptized?
the Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. We're all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Notice that all believers are baptized into the body of Christ. We all were baptized in the body of Christ. And all believers are baptized into one body by one Spirit, drinking of the one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5 also talks about this. There it says that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So then there is one spiritual baptism by the one Spirit that's experienced by all believers. That's what we take from these verses. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant and has implications because not everybody would believe it or understand it in the same way. But really from these verses, this is the basis for our spiritual unity within the church, right? Like, this is the thing that trumps our differences, Jews versus Gentiles, slaves versus free, the social distinctions that might separate us. The thing that trumps it is the fact that all of us have been baptized into one body by the one Spirit and drink of that one and same Spirit. This is our unity. If there were multiple baptisms, multiple Spirit baptisms, or if not everybody was Spirit baptized, that would seriously undermine the unity that we have in the church. It would then create, the haves and the have-nots, if you will. So an important concept that our unity is tied to the fact that all of us have been baptized into Christ. All of us have experienced Spirit baptism and have the one Spirit. Okay, let's jump over to sealing then. And again, all these things happen, I'm saying, in the same moment of time. But somebody get 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Somebody also gets 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And we've got 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22. Go ahead, read that.
Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
And let's hear 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, to hear in particular what is being guaranteed.
For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
So then what's he talking about there? And what is being guaranteed by the Spirit?
Salvation?
It is, and to go even further, like, what's he talking about, being further clothed and having mortality being swallowed up by immortality?
Resurrection.
Yeah, exactly. Resurrection. So the Spirit's not only a guarantee of our salvation, but he's also a guarantee of future resurrection glory. So, in ancient times, I looked this up, and seals were used for a variety of different purposes. But one of the common purposes were that seals were used for legal documents. And basically, a seal in ancient times indicated ownership. It indicated security. Revelation chapter 5 came to my mind when the Lamb takes the scroll that's sealed with the seven seals, very secure. But basically, the Spirit is given as a seal of ownership and security of our salvation, but it's also given as a guarantee or a down payment of future resurrection glory. Now think about the implications of that for a moment. If we can lose our salvation, if we can lose the Holy Spirit, then there is no security. There is no guarantee, right? In other words, the notion that we can lose our salvation or lose the Holy Spirit really goes against the very concepts of the Holy Spirit being given to us as a guarantee, as a security. Somebody grab Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14.
In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
So, when does it say that they were sealed by the Spirit? When?
When you believed.
Yeah, exactly. It says when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed. So sealing then is a guarantee, and it's received at the moment when one believes the gospel and is saved. Notice also that sealing is a guarantee of future inheritance. I have that in my translation. It's a guarantee of an inheritance, which implies, if you think about it, something even more than ownership, right? Ownership is kind of slave language, but inheritance is adoption language, right? That's sonship, that's adoption. So the Spirit is guaranteeing something that's even more than just based on our ownership. It's based on our sonship, our adoption. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, "For you did not receive the spirits of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So when we live by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then the Spirit testifies along with our own spirit, and really is a kind of internal testimony that gives us assurance, gives us confidence and assurance that we are indeed the children of God. And it's an internal witness and testimony to the reality of the Holy Spirit's ministry of sealing as security and guarantee. Now we'll jump over to indwelling, and as we do it, notice that all these things are not exactly tidily separate from each other, right? Like salvation in a moment, and all of these different facets of the Holy Spirit's salvation, they touch on each other. In fact, they overlap with each other. Spirit baptism, I think, overlaps with regeneration. And indwelling, I think, overlaps with sealing. They can't really be separated from one another. So somebody get Romans chapter 8, verse 9 for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9.
"But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone is not of the Spirit of Christ, he is not his."
All right, so if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He does not belong to Christ. Now, think about that for a moment. Think about the logical corollary to that statement. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. In other words, logically, that everyone then who belongs to Christ, everyone who does belong to Him, has the Spirit of God and is indwelt by Him. In other words, according to this verse, for everyone who belongs to Christ, there really are no haves and have-nots with respect to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We could go to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let's do that. Somebody get 1 Corinthians 3:16, and let's hear that one.
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?
So here Paul's talking to the church, and Jerry will confirm that the you there
y'all.
Is y'all. So Paul is talking to the y'all, who is the church, and they are the temple of God, because they have the Holy Spirit within them. So there's a corporate sense to this Spirit indwelling. The church can be considered the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we were to go to 1 Corinthians 6:19, which maybe we won't, just for the sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians 6:19, I'm sure you're familiar with it. That's where Paul says that you individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which has implications for the individual believer, you know, with respect to their sexual purity and so forth. So the Holy Spirit indwells the individual believer, implications for his body, but the Spirit also indwells the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And before leaving indwelling, we can recall Jesus' original words to his disciples when he introduces the whole idea of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 17, where he tells the disciples, "For he dwells with you and will be in you." This is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the big, you know, the big new things of the church age or the new covenant age. So let's pause for some questions. And let me first ask you some questions. But you can also ask questions. So let me ask you, who receives the Holy Spirit?
He that hears the truth and believes.
Okay. Okay, so whoever believes, we have that from, I think you're recalling Ephesians 1 there, right? When you heard the word of the gospel and believed, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's good. We could also go to Romans 8, verse 9, where we were just there, right? That everyone who belongs to Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God. How about this? When does someone receive the Holy Spirit?
Ephesians 1 again.
When you heard the word of the gospel and believed. So at that moment of faith, at the moment of conversion, if you will. And can you lose the Holy Spirit?
No,
you can't. Because the very notion goes against the teaching that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, right? He's no guarantee if we can lose the Holy Spirit. How about this one for bonus points? How many Holy Spirit baptisms are there?
One.
One body, one spirit, one baptism, which according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12 is the basis for our spiritual unity in the church. Okay, that's good. How about you? Is this making sense, or Any questions? Any comments?
I have a question.
Yeah, yeah.
So we've said, when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. What about those who are apostate, right? Who no longer believe? If belief is tied to the Holy Spirit, in those cases, would it not be the case that they no longer have the Spirit in them because they are not believing?
Hebrews 6, Jeremy.
I would prefer to go to 1 John chapter 2.
Right.
And, yeah, obviously, one of those puzzling topics, right? It's the apostate. But I would understand it in light of 1 John 2, verse 19, where it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." In other words, despite, you know, the appearance, you know, like Judas, despite the convincing appearance, you know, that it certainly seems that they, you know, they were of us, in fact, they weren't. And the fact that they, you know, became an apostate is simply revealing the reality that they never actually were of us to begin with. But I don't know, Jerry, you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think John also has some interesting passages. I think we need to qualify the idea of belief. John does, when you read through the Gospel of John, there are people who believe, but they don't seem to have the kind of faith that the disciples do. For example, John chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." That word believe and the word trust are actually the same word in Greek, right? Believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so there's this idea of, yeah, these people seem to be believing, but Jesus doesn't reciprocate that relationship with them, not like he does with the disciples that came before in John, like Nathaniel and Andrew and Peter and the others. Later on, we're going to see also there are other Jews that believe, but then they are antagonists. So I think what's happening is we need to actually qualify what faith is, just like it needs to be qualified, like the seeds on four different soils, you know, in the other parables. Yeah. I think it needs to be qualified before we actually understand. I think we tend to flatten the word faith as though all kinds of faith save and all kinds of faith regenerate, and I don't think that's the case according to Scripture.
Well, even it says, "And the demons believe and tremble," so if there's no chance whatsoever there. But the passage, as we came across this with our family, doing our family devotions in Hebrews, and I talked about this here. This is the most, I don't want to say troubling, but it does give you pause to kind of dig in a little deeper, to really understand without glossing over with kind of a superficial dismissal. And it says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So that's probably the most troubling scripture, I think, in the Word of God. And I believe fully what you're saying, that we are sealed. But I have to pause here, and without glossing over it really quickly and saying, "Well, it can't mean that," I have to look at this, and I have to look at what is this saying. And like you and I were kind of, we were having this discussion and kind of settled on the point where, don't make light of this. Like, don't make light of our salvation here. It's a big deal.
Yeah, and obviously it brings up questions about, you know, what does tasted mean in that verse, you know. It's, and maybe just emphasizing, you know, the need to put all these scriptures together and harmonize, you know. We can't just take Hebrews 6 in isolation. We've got to, we've got to put it together with everything else. But you know, if nothing else, all these scriptures make clear that, There is a kind of person who can profess and manifest something that looks like faith, but in the end isn't, you know, it just isn't the real thing. It isn't the thing that, you know, endures to the end, so to speak. You know? All right, so good discussion. Let's shift gears then. We talked about salvation. The Holy Spirit saves in a moment. Let's now shift gears then to talk about sanctification and how the Spirit then sanctifies over a lifetime. This is not a momentary thing. And with that, let's talk about Spirit filling. And I think filling and baptism are often confused. But let's get someone to look up Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And let's hear those verses. Let's hear Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father.
So, we're never commanded in Scripture to be born again. We're never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be sealed or even indwelt by the Spirit. There's no commands for those things. They're described, but it's like they just happen, and they're given realities for the one who believes in Christ. But here we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So, a couple comments. First, we can say that the command to be filled with the Spirit is in contrast to the command to not be drunk with wine, right? So, being filled then has the idea of being controlled by, you know, controlled by something or someone. Don't be controlled by wine, you know, dissipation. Rather, be controlled by the Spirit. Also, notice that the command implies that it's possible for the Christian to be less than filled with the Spirit, right? To not be controlled by the Spirit. For example, when you sin, right? When you sin, is it fair to say you're not being filled with or controlled by the Spirit? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So that implies the same thing. It's possible to quench the Spirit. It's possible to be less than filled by, less than controlled by the Spirit when we walk according to the flesh and sin. So now we have to think about, how do we obey this command? How do we obey it? And for that, let's go to Colossians chapter 3:16. Colossians 3:16, and let's hear that verse.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
So, do you see the parallelism between Ephesians 5:18-20 and Colossians 3:16? There's parallelism there, right? In Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks, making melody to the Lord. In Colossians 3:16, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Lord, etc. So, in other words, because of the striking parallelism there, We can say that the command to be filled with the Spirit is at least very closely related to, you know, even if it's not maybe exactly the same, it's very closely related to the command to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? Because in either case, the result of either one, being filled with the Spirit or letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, results in the very same things, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody, giving thanks to the Lord. In other words, being filled with the Spirit must have a lot to do with having the Word of God, Scripture, saturate us, right? And let me just, you know, acknowledge, we're not talking about just head knowledge here, right? Like, nobody's making the claim that you just need to kind of know all these things intellectually in your head. We're talking about much more than that. That is having the Word of God, you know, fill your heart, fill your soul, mind, you know, humbling yourself, submitting your thoughts and desires to the precepts of Scripture, and doing it humbly, trusting in the Lord, prayerfully asking the Lord, you know, for help in this. But the point is, it cannot be separated from being saturated with Scripture. Like, you can't separate these two things. Does that make sense? Is that reasonably convincing? Okay. Let's talk about fruit then. And again, a lot of overlap here with being filled with the Spirit. Let's have somebody read for us Galatians 5, verses 16 to 18, along with verses 22 to 23. Galatians 5, 16 to 18, and then the familiar verses 22 to 23. Let's hear those.
So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But one more.
In verses 22 to 23. Verses 22 to 23 as well.
I think one more verse.
18. 18
is one.
Yeah, that's right. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
And then verses 22 to 23.
Okay. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Yeah, thank you. Sorry, I know it's confusing when you have to jump over verses to get to the next verse. Scripture reading gymnastics. But hopefully these are familiar verses, right? Walk by the Spirit, and, you know, being led by the Spirit. And would you agree that, you know, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is probably the same thing as being filled by the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit? I mean, they're very closely related concepts, right? And the point here is that this is how we bear the fruit of the Spirit, which I think probably we're all familiar with. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. The way that we bear fruit of the Spirit is by walking by the Spirit or being led by the Spirit. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 10. And just go ahead and read those when you've got it.
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
So here Paul is praying. It's a prayer for the Colossians, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom, understanding. But then, again, notice the so as to. For what purpose? So as to bear fruits. You know, bear fruits in all good works. So, again, I would submit that there's a kind of parallelism here between Galatians 5 and Colossians 1. In Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, you know, be led by the Spirit, in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 1, It's, you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with wisdom and understanding. I would submit to you something very closely related to scripture saturation, so as to bear fruit. So walking by the Spirit then must be very closely related to being filled with the knowledge of God's will and scripture saturation, since in either case, that's the way to get to bearing fruit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul speaks about bearing fruit, he's drawing from Jesus' teaching about bearing fruit. So it's worth jumping back to John chapter 15 and reading a few verses there. Let's go to John 15 and have somebody read John 15 verse 5. And verses 7 to 8.
I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye may bear much fruit, so ye may be my disciples.
Right, so Jesus says, whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, right? So there's some related teaching here. Christ abides in us by, or Christ abides in his disciples by his Spirit. In John 15, again, the whole context is the coming of the Spirit. So Christ abides in his disciples by his Spirit, so they bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. But the question is, how do they abide in him? How do they abide in him? And I would submit to you that the clue there is in verse 7, that in abiding in him results in his words abiding in them. You know, if they abide in him, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, that's the key, basically, to how Christ is going to abide in them by his Spirit, and so that they will be fruitful. So I think that Paul's teaching then agrees with what Jesus had taught earlier. But again, to bring it back to this, and this again is maybe even the key takeaway for today, is that with respect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you cannot separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. They're inseparably joined together. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So sanctification then is by the Spirit. But then very familiar to us, John 17 verse 7, maybe you haven't memorized, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So not only does the Spirit sanctify, but so does the Word of God. The Word of God sanctifies. And putting it together, the Spirit sanctifies through the Word of God, through Scripture. So the Spirit and the Word of God cannot be separated for salvation or for sanctification, for filling or for bearing fruit. Okay, running to the end here. A couple more questions, and these are just review. Can you be filled with the Spirit's more than once?
Yes.
Yeah, you can be. And, you know, if you will, you can take away this. You know, one baptism, many fillings. One baptism, that's salvation. But many fillings, that's our sanctification. Or how about this? Can you bear fruits of the Spirit apart from the Word of God?
No.
It's not possible. All right, so we'll just summarize then, and then we'll close. In summary, we can say, number one, the Spirit convicts the world and glorifies Christ through the church, the disciples, and then the church who follows them as the church proclaims the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's given and inspired Word of God. Number two, the Spirit saves in a moment. All at once, He regenerates, baptizes, seals, indwells, we could say once for all time. And then number three, the Spirit sanctifies over a lifetime, filling believers who are filled with God's Word to bear fruit. As a little bonus, I'll give you this image.
Love it.
And what part of Scripture does this bring to mind?
Is this Ezekiel or is this Revelation?
yeah, this is Revelation. So, you remember at the end of Revelation, there's the throne of the Lord God, and there's the Lamb, and God is the Father, so the throne of God is representing the Father. The Lamb, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this river, the river of life flowing out from the throne and the Lamb. And I read this many times and never even thought about it. You know, the Father's there and the Son's there. But where's the Holy Spirit? Like, you know, where is the Holy Spirit? And hopefully, by the end of this session, that will be very clear to all of you. So let me read Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, and then 17. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, and its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruits in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And then in verse 17, "The spirits and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And with that, let me close and we'll break the fellowship. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for your word and for the unsearchable depths of truth that are contained there. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, without whom we would never be able to understand the spiritual things that are contained in these words. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the promised Holy Spirit and the unity that we have by your one Holy Spirit that we all have. Lord, we pray that you go with us now and bless our fellowship together as we seek to preserve this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and help us to prepare our hearts for corporate worship together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.